When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And for those sitting in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among them. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Tom McGregor. It's a pleasure and a privilege to open God's word with you. Except for, this is super familiar territory, and all of y'all probably have heard this story 1,000 times. Even if you don't follow Jesus, even if you don't go to church, this is like one of those quintessential Bible passages. Everybody knows that Jesus called disciples. Everybody knows that he called people to become fishers of men. And so, especially for churchy type people, no offense, you come to a passage like this and you're like, I got 34 more minutes until this guy is off and we can get to brunch. I don't take any offense, Martha. I really don't. I understand where you're coming from, right? Because you think, this thing again, really? So we have to do a little exercise. So close your eyes. If you'll humor me, just close your eyes. Now imagine that you live 2,000 years ago. You live by a medium-sized lake in a place called Galilee. And, your neighbors build furniture, they carve stone. Some of them might plow fields and raise wheat. Others might have livestock. But you are a fisherman. Can you see it? You're out there early in the morning throwing nets in the water. It's hard work. But unlike your neighbors who need land, need property to produce a living, all you really need is a house and a boat. And so when the Romans and their corrupt puppet king come knocking for taxes and you can't pay, you don't have to sell off your land. You just have to get up a little bit earlier and go get some more fish. And so you're doing okay. But all around you, the land has resorted to being sold off in order to fund this puppet king and his unrighteous kingdom. The people in Jerusalem look at you like you're a bunch of yokels and aren't doing much to help you out. They're pretty much corrupt religiously anyway. And it's hard life, but you're doing okay. You still have your house. You still have your boat. All right. And so some people have lost their land. They're begging. They've resorted to selling themselves into indentured servitude. But again, you're a fisherman. You get up early, fisherwoman, throw that net out, catch some fish. You're doing okay. And you live in the Galilee, and you start hearing about this Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, which is about 40, 45 miles east and south. And he's made his home in Galilee. And you keep on hearing stories about this guy who, when people encounter him, they experience transformation and healing and life, and they can't stop talking about him. And so when you hear that he's coming to your town, picture this. You hear he's coming to your town. He's going to be at the synagogue. You decide, I want to go hear what this guy has to say. I want to see what he's about, and I want to experience it for myself. So you go to the synagogue, kind of edge your way in to the stone building that holds about 250 to 300 people. You find yourself a seat in the back, and Jesus opens his mouth. And now open your eyes. What do you hear? What does he say? What's his message? See, what you think Jesus says now says really quite a lot about what you think of Jesus. Who you think he is and what you think his message is will also determine how you respond to him. If you think that he's a good moral teacher, he's got some really good advice about integrity and clean living, the way that you respond to that would be different than if you thought he was a radical revolutionary here to, you know, fight the power and overthrow the government. If you think that he's just a really beautiful spiritual guru that's going to teach you how to have inner peace, love, and groovy feelings, and how to go to heaven when you die, well, then the way you respond to that Jesus is going to be radically different than how you respond to a Jesus you think is talking about, you know, high ethics and moral living, right? This is the context. So you've got that in your mind's eye. Imagine that you've been in the synagogue, and all of a sudden, this is what Jesus says. And in Matthew 4, verse 17, he says this, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Did you expect to hear about the kingdom of heaven? And what does that really even mean? In the New Testament, all of the New Testament seems to think that Jesus' primary message is the good news about the kingdom. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Most of everybody else calls it the kingdom of God. And Matthew is a good Jew, and so he has used heaven as a way of respecting God. We talked about that a little bit last week. I won't hash over it again. But Jesus' message is the good news of the kingdom. And to me, that seems surprising. This is what Richard Bauckham has to say about this. In the modern period, that's ours, Jesus has often been seen as a teacher of ethics or a social reformer. These views are not completely mistaken. There is a good deal of material in the Gospels to support them, but they are seriously inadequate. They focus in too modern and humanistic a way on how people, on how people live their lives. But what fired Jesus' mission was his experience for God. What mattered to him first and foremost was the God of Israel, God's love for his people and his world, and what God was doing for his people and his world. How God's people should live also mattered profoundly, but it would never have occurred to Jesus that one could get that right without appreciating what God was like and what God was doing. At the heart of all that Jesus said and did lay what he called the kingdom of God. If you think about Jesus, you have to think about the kingdom of God. If you think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, you have to think about Jesus. They're inseparable. And to divide those two things, to say, well, Jesus didn't really preach the gospel because, you know, he wasn't dead yet, hadn't resurrected yet. And so what Paul preaches is the gospel, Jesus preaches the kingdom. That is a fundamental misunderstanding. I'd encourage you to go read Acts 28, where all of Paul's teachings are described and summarized as preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. To separate the kingdom from Jesus, or to separate the kingdom of God from the gospel, is a fundamental misunderstanding of the New Testament and the Christian hope. And so that begs the question, what the heck is the kingdom of God? Well, where is the first time, anybody know, pop quiz, anybody know the first time kingdom or something associated with it pops up? Daniel? Samuel, earlier. Anybody else? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We're going to put it up here, I think. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule. Will rule. That is a kingdom word. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole land, and the creatures that crawl on the land. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So, like, humans have been created as God's image in the world to rule. So God created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea. There it is again. The birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the land. See, in the beginning, God created a good and beautiful world and wanted to partner with humans in its stewardship or in its rule. So the kingdom of God is on page 1, Genesis 1. And it goes into Genesis 2 when God rests on the seventh day, just like a king rests on his throne. Those are the words that are being used. Of course, if you look around, you realize that is not exactly how your world goes, right? The beautiful world is not so beautiful anymore because people are judgmental jerks and cut you off in traffic and steal your money and start wars and hurt one another and say thoughtless things. And worst of all, you've got the same problem. You hurt the people around you. You're judgmental. You hold people to a standard that you yourself can't even attain to. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be. And this is the story of Genesis 3 through 11. In Genesis 3, humans rebel against God's good rule. They say, I don't want you to be a king. I want to be the king. I want to be the king, and I'm going to get the kingdom on my own terms. In Genesis 6, they partner with spiritual evil, and they, well, that's a long story. You should come on Wednesday nights to practicum. Genesis 11, the whole human family fractures and splits apart, and so this unified kingdom is now like 70 different little sub-tiny kingdoms. It's a mess. Another question, pop quiz, where is the second time kingdom pops up in the Bible? Who said that? Yeah! Exodus 15. All right. So, out of this mess, God chooses a people, right? He says, hey, Abram, I'm going to use you to rescue my world and restore my kingdom. And this family gets bigger and bigger until they become basically a nation. There's 70 of them, just like the 70 nations that scattered in Genesis 11. There's 70 now in this place called Egypt. And they go down there, and everybody that's hanging out with them is getting the blessing because God says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And this lasts for a little while, and then things go downhill, right? There's a new king in Egypt, and he doesn't know who these Jews are, and he decides I'm going to enslave them because I'm afraid of them, and then they're trapped. And God rescues them, and of course, a lot of you know the whole showdown with Pharaoh, between Yahweh and Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. God brings judgment through 10 signs on Egypt, rescues his people out, leads them through the wilderness, and then there's, like, if you like Charlton Heston movies, that iconic scene at the Reed Sea where they pass through the two waters on the side, and then, you know, Dumbo, Egypt. They just come falling back into the you know, and you just know what's going to happen. It's just, you know, collapse. And then in Exodus 15, there's this song about what happened, and it's a beautiful thing, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Exodus 15, 17 through 18, it says this, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession, Lord. You have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. God rescues a people from slavery. He brings them through the chaos waters, and then they recognize him as their king. And then, of course, what's going to happen is that he's going to lead them through the desert up to Mount Sinai, and he's going to form them into a nation, a people, and then he's going to invite them to live under his reign. He's going to make a promise, a covenant with them. Here's what it looks like to be a part of my kingdom people. So whatever the kingdom of God is, it's about God's plan to rescue you and us and all of humanity from just the tragic mess we've made of this place. to reestablish his rule by rescuing us, then forming us into a people, inviting us to live under his reign and rule, and then partnering with us to reign and rule the world again. That's the kingdom of God. And then the question is, well, how great did that go for Israel? We've got some a C. I'd say it's like straight. Well, actually, you're right, Al. There's some bright spots, but mostly it's just straight downhill. It's awful, right? Israel makes a mess of it. They don't partner with God, but they build their own kingdom. And eventually, their idiot kings make all these stupid political alliances. They start serving other gods. The whole thing's a mess. And because of their stupidity, they end up getting sacked by other countries, Babylon and Assyria. Jerusalem gets sacked. The temple gets burned down. The place where like heaven and earth are supposed to overlap and humans can worship and be in the presence of God, the very center of life in Judaism, gets destroyed. And then they all get carted off into exile as loot. That's the story of Israel. And during the exile and leading up to it, the prophets started to develop this hope that whatever God was going to do to reestablish his kingdom, it was going to have to be his initiative. It couldn't be up to humans anymore. There's a problem because it has to be humans that are partnering with God to rule the world, but we keep on blowing it. And so God himself is going to have to do something. And so there's this theology of the kingdom that runs throughout the prophets. And if you notice when Andrew was reading, Isaiah is name checked. And so we're going to camp out in Isaiah for a hot second, yeah? Isaiah is a great book. I recommend you read all of it today. If you can't, these are the high points. In Isaiah 40 through 66, there's just one big long poem that talks about what happens when God brings the good news of his kingdom, when God rescues people through his servant and then restores basically Eden. And in the middle, in Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 10, it says this: "How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings good news, or who gospels, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God is king." It's the kingdom. And then in verse 10, it says, "Yahweh, the Lord, has displayed his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." So when God is king, he rescues a people, he forms them into a community, and invites them to live under his reign, and it's good news for everybody, not just for Israel, for all nations. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you get a parallel passage to what's going on in Matthew, and it says that Jesus hears about John being thrown into prison, and then he starts his public ministry. And he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." So you get kingdom of God, repent, believe the gospel. And I think that's a great summary of what is happening in Isaiah 52 and what's happening in Matthew 4, 14 through 16. So is this what you hear when you're in the synagogue? Do you hear a story of God trying to rescue humanity from the mess that we've made of the place? Is that the message that you think you hear on Jesus' lips? Look with me in Matthew 4, 14 through 16. And the prophets are exactly where our passage begins for Matthew. In this passage, this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the road to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sitting in darkness have seen a great light, and for those sitting in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." He quotes from Isaiah 9, and maybe you're reading your Bible and you're like, well, I've got a CSB and it doesn't say sitting. And maybe you've got a different translation and you're comparing Matthew 4 with Isaiah 9, and you realize these aren't exactly the same. Well, that's true. What Matthew is doing is he is quoting from Isaiah 9, but he's also quoting from the beginning of that long poem I told you about in Matthew 42, and at the end of the long poem that I told you about in Isaiah 60. So he's talking about the beginning, and if you read Isaiah 9, this is what you're going to see. Keep on going. Actually, it's 9, 6 through 7, I believe, is the slide that I want. Yeah, for a child, this is in the passage that he's quoting from. So when Bible writers quote from a passage, they're expecting you to upload the entire thing, the entire context, not just that little section. So it says, does this sound familiar? We just had Christmas. A child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. Kingdom. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Royalty. Right? And it goes on. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This is the passage that Matthew starts off with. He's structuring his argument before Jesus announces the kingdom, but then he throws in different verbs and different nouns to talk about things that aren't in Isaiah 9. And so what he's doing is he's quoting the beginning when Isaiah talks about this coming king who will usher in the kingdom of God. And then he quotes from the beginning and the end of that big, long 26-chapter poem to say, this is the king, right? This is the poem that announces the hope of God's coming kingdom in 40 through 48, identifies the king from Isaiah 9 as the suffering servant who will fulfill God's mission in 49 through 55 and ultimately reign as king of God's kingdom in 56 through 66. So the kingdom of God is about God's plan to rescue a people, form a community, invite them to live under his reign, and partner with them to rule the world. Now, maybe that sounds terrifying to you, right? Maybe that doesn't sound like good news. Because what happens when despots claim to rule with divine authority, who claim to be God's emissary for establishing justice and beauty and truth on the world? Can you think of anybody throughout history, whether dictator, autocrat, cult leader, or even your next door neighbor, who claims that the little kingdom they're building is sanctioned by God? See, I think we could point to obvious people like Hitler or the leaders of the Hale-Bopp, comet cult thing that happened 20 years ago or whatever. We could point to people more recently who claim to be God's anointed and be doing his will. And it always ends up with the perpetration of violence on other people, manipulation. It's a nightmare. But we do the same thing. When we build our little kingdoms and think that God is on our side, we create a reign or a rule with rules of what makes you okay and what makes other people okay and what keeps people out, What makes you popular, your reputation, what is of value, money, wealth, power, sex. And we create these little tiny kingdoms that we build that end up isolating us and depressing us because as much as we want to try, we can never quite attain the things that satisfy. So there's the objection. Does Jesus plan to rule like those despots? How is Jesus going to rescue the world? And Matthew 4:18 through 22 tells us. So he's going to go walk along the Sea of Galilee and see a couple of fishermen. Oh, hey, that's your vocation. That's what you've been doing. Some people like you who are hard at work And it says this in verse 19, follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. And what's their response? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So they're busy, hard at work, and he says, follow me, which is a real weird way to take over the world, to rescue the world, right? Unless your message is the kingdom of God, and it's about rescuing people and forming a community and inviting them to live under your rule, then that's exactly what that kind of king would do. He's messing with them, though. It's a radical, like, destabilizing reorientation of their entire value system. You know, this is how I make money and feed myself, and you want me to leave it? Well, Jesus might ask you the same thing. He keeps on going and sees two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They're in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he calls them. And immediately, they also left their boat and their father and followed him. So it's not just a reorientation of financial values and worldview. It's a reorientation of your social and familial relationships. Jesus' call to discipleship is an entirely disruptive, radical reorientation of your identity, your worldview, which includes money, finances, power, anything you think that makes you okay, safe, alive. And he says, I actually have a different way of doing things. So leave those things that you find safety or identity in, your job, your family, and come follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't ask everybody to do the exact same thing. He doesn't ask them to become homeless with him. But he asks some. And he asks all of us to reorient our value system to him. All of us. He confronts us and says, the way that you are building your kingdom is insufficient. And in order to reorient your value system, you're going to have to trust me. He says that he is the king, and we've got to trust him. So then the question is, well, what is his reign all about? And Matthew 4:23-25 tells us, it says, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. What's Jesus's reign about? He's rescuing, forming a people. And now he's inviting them to live under his rule. What are the components of his rule? You guys see him? Two or three? Teaching, preaching, and healing. So what Jesus and his kingdom is all about is teaching and preaching. That was a part of what we suspected earlier on. But it's a real bummer that all you get here is a summary of, you know, he's preaching and teaching the kingdom. And you're like, well, it would have been really awesome if we could have gotten a full rundown of what preaching the kingdom is all about, right? Except for if you know your Bible, what's going to happen next week? We're going to start 9 or 10 weeks in a thing called the Sermon on the Mount. You guys familiar with this? Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters of Jesus teaching. This is what the kingdom teaching is. And let me prove it. If Matthew is a good writer, and I think he is, and wants to introduce a section, he's going to summarize what he's about to introduce, yeah? Okay, and so preaching and teaching, 3 chapters, and then 8 and 9, healing. 2 whole chapters of healing. So if you want to know what the kingdom preaching is, it's Matthew 5-7. If you want to see what the kingdom demonstration looks like, when Jesus shows people what the kingdom is like, it's when the lowest of the low, the sick, the social outcast, the poor, the person who doesn't deserve mercy, the person who doesn't have a friend in the world, the powerless, come into contact with Jesus and find their lives redeemed and utterly transformed. It's Jesus finding the people who don't have any other hope. And when they come in contact with him, they find hope, they find life. They find, like the fishermen, they find a new mission. He didn't just say, follow me and learn a bunch of stuff about me. He said, follow me, which implies getting into a relationship with him, trusting him that whatever comes next, because he hasn't told you up front, is like worth following. Trusting him when he teaches in 5 through 7. It looks like finding life in him and trusting him, but also becoming fishers of men. Your vocation has been transformed. You have a new mission. It's not just to make money. It's not just to hang with dad. It's not just to live a good life. It's that there is a kingdom at hand, and Jesus Christ is bringing it. And he wants to invite you into the endeavor of spreading the good news about that kingdom. The problem with all of this, though, is the question of, like, what's that have to do with you practically, like for real? What's any of that? Jesus comes, he announces the kingdom, it's good news, he died for our sins, he resurrected, we have a future hope, but like, you got to go to work tomorrow morning, you got to go back to school. Maybe you've got broken relationships or great relationships. Maybe you've got a lot of power, maybe you don't have any. Maybe you are a couple of years away from dying, and maybe you feel like you're at the beginning of your life and it's just coming up roses. What does any of this have to do with you? I want to propose that all of us are hardwired to rule, Genesis 1, and that also because of the influence of sin in our inclinations, the influence of personal spiritual evil in this world, that inclination to rule can go sideways. And that often when we're unthoughtful, when we're just following the status quo, our inclination is to build that private little kingdom, to leverage ourselves up to the max for the things that we find beautiful or desirable. And that when we do this, we end up isolating ourselves from other people. We judge them because they don't buy the right kind of milk, because they homeschool their kids or they don't homeschool their kids, because they work in this industry or think that kind of industry is like the evil empire. We isolate ourselves, we judge one another, and we contribute to the decay and the sadness of fragile, broken little kingdoms. And as long as you find that kingdom compelling and beautiful, as long as you find popularity, influence, money, sex, power, as long as you find that beautiful, then Jesus will only ever be a means of an end to you or for you. You'll use him. You'll use him as your servant to get what you really want. And most damaging of all for folks in the church, and this is us, right, is when we dress up our fragile little kingdom in spiritual language and we try to fool one another that we're really spiritual and we're really following this Jesus. Meanwhile, like, we've become the king of our own private little kingdom, and we're hurting one another. We're not going to give that up unless we understand who Jesus is, unless we understand what his message is, unless we understand what his kingdom is. Ultimately, unless you understand that he gave his kingdom up. He gave his kingdom up for you. Here is the second person of the Trinity, living in glory, perfect relationship, everything's great, all power, all majesty, and he gives up his kingdom for you. He gives up his kingdom for me. He decides not only to give up his kingdom, but to descend into the mess of our own making for us. He takes the worst that we can dish out to him as we are trying to protect our kingdom. I mean, what do you think is going on with Rome and Israel? Hey, we're afraid that like we're going to lose our kingdom if this guy keeps on living. We got to get rid of him. Could we honestly say that we would have been any different? He threatens the kingdom because he subverts the expectations and value systems that we've developed in order to make ourselves feel all right and safe. He takes the worst that we can give him and he absorbs it for us. And it's not enough to kill him or keep him dead anyway, because he's alive. If we understand that that's how Jesus becomes king and becomes king of the kingdom, and that his kingdom isn't designed to make you a slave or a servant, but he is trying to rescue you. And he's trying to form a people, this people, and the church more broadly, and that for all of our mess, we come in because of grace and not because of what we've done. If that becomes compelling, well, maybe we'll give up our kingdom and receive his and partner with him to rule and spread beauty and life, not just in our relationships with one another, not just in our neighborhoods, not just at work, but in the world. And then that hope that someday the kingdom comes fully, where it's not like we're living in between the ages, but the old actually passes, that hope and the trust of a king who would give up his kingdom for you might motivate you to take the risk of responding to Jesus's call. Follow me. Let's pray. Man, I don't understand why you would call me. Father, we trust you as your people, that the things that seem crazy, counterintuitive, or even self-destructive, that you're clear about in calling us to, are actually the way to life. And that we can trust you because you went first, and that the cross shows a picture that the way to true life is through death and resurrection. Help us to give up our kingdoms and to receive and participate in yours. We turn now to worship and ask you to meet us where we're at, to remind us of your presence and your grace, to give us an experience of you as king in our worship and our time together. Amen.